I'll tell you guys, I'm really excited about this passage this morning, and I will tell you, I don't think I've ever studied as hard and ever felt as quite as unprepared. I was really overwhelmed with how much there is here. And I will tell you in warning, we're not going to get to even a close to all of it. We're going to try to take a couple little aspects of this passage. So I hope you go home feeling cheated to the point where you get in the scripture and do some more study on your own. Or maybe I'll come back and finish someday. How's that? But we're going to be, if you want to open your Bibles, we're going to be in Matthew 19 in verses 27 through 30. And we're going to take a flying start at this because the story, the parable of the rich, or excuse me, not a parable, the true story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus gives us the context that we need to make our passage make any sense. I'm going to start with an illustration. And I love this illustration. I hope I haven't used it here yet. I probably have because I love it. I'd use it every sermon if I could. It's one that I heard a lot when I was a little kid, and God just somehow burrowed it into my heart, and it just makes me almost cry every time I hear it. So if I use it every time I'm up here, then somebody come and tell me not to. But it's a story of, and I called my dad because I wanted to be able to put a name to it, and he believes that the missionaries that I'm speaking of were the Metzlers. That were with Baptist Mid-Missions in the 20s in Central Africa. And the story goes like this. They had served the Lord in Central Africa, early 1900s, not an easy mission field. They were very much pioneers, very much gave their whole life to the Lord, very hard places that they were at. And after their bodies started to break down and they're at the end of their lives, they retired from their work that they did over there in Africa, and they were coming home on maybe the Queen Mary. I don't know what would have been there in the 1920s, some large ship. And they were sailing into New York Harbor. And as most people do when you're sailing into New York Harbor, you go outside and get up on the bow of the ship and look, because it's beautiful, right? And as they got closer and closer, they could hear music, and they started to see banners. And they thought, and they said to each other, it's like, look, our friends have come to welcome us home. And as they got closer, they began to realize that it wasn't for them. It was for Teddy Roosevelt. And of all the important things that you could do in life, he'd been big game hunting in Africa. And they were standing there with their arms around each other on the bow of that ship, and the wife started to cry. And she said, you know, after serving the Lord and all that we've done and all that we've given to him, you would have thought that there would have been at least one person here to welcome us home. And yet all of this is here for a guy that just went game hunting in Africa. And the wife, with his arms and tears coming down both of their faces, he said to her, sorry, having ear problems here. There we go. He put his arms around her and he said to her, honey, we are not home yet. And I kind of stepped on the ending there. Sorry about that. But, you know, that really, I've thought about that through my whole life. You know, it's so hard for us not to see past what we can see. And that, if you will, is what our passage is what I'm hoping that God will touch our hearts this morning, is that we would see beyond this world, that we would see that, you know, it's important as it is that we encourage one another. It's not the words that we're really working for. It's not even our own approval. We'll see that God teaches us, that Paul teaches us. It's not even my own estimation of what I do that matters. It's God's. And so whether or not we receive the praise of men, we want to live our lives in such a way that we would receive the praise of God. And so if you'll start with me in Matthew 19, verse 16, we're going to really quickly go over this story of the rich young ruler. Here was a man who was very important in Jewish culture. He was unusually young for his position, but he was a ruler. He had great wealth, and he came to Jesus, and he does it right. I mean, it would seem to us that this is a man that I would want God to bring to me, because this guy's about to get saved. He comes to the right person. He asks the right question. He comes with the right urgency. It says in Mark that he runs to Jesus. He comes in the right posture. He kneels before him. He asks the right question. He says, Master, and let me get it right here, What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And so here's this guy, he's ready to be saved, right? I mean, he's doing everything right. And yet, we see that there was a couple of flaws in his approach. First is that he did not understand that Jesus was God. He says, good teacher. And Jesus has a little banter with him on really understanding who it is that's good. Because this man didn't understand that Jesus was God, and yet he was calling him good. And only God is good, Jesus tells him. But it goes on, and Jesus asks him to keep the law. And it's like interesting, right? It's like, well, that's not how we evangelize. But yet Jesus was pointing out to this man that he was unwilling to admit his sin. And Jesus quotes him, interestingly, all of the commandments that have to do with our relationships with each other. Don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness. But he interestingly replaced the last one about coveting with the Levitical command that we love our neighbor, and that this command is all of the other commands, because if we love each other and we love God, then we'll keep these. And the man wrongly, but I think honestly, replies, yeah, I've done all that. From my youth, I've kept the law of God. And so we see in this man an unwillingness and an inability to understand that he was a sinner. And I think possibly it was that last commandment on coveting that if Jesus would have added that in there, maybe would have stumbled him up on this first point, possibly. But Jesus changes that a little bit. But then we see that Jesus then goes a step further, knowing this man's heart, knowing what it was that was keeping him from fully committing to Jesus Christ. He asks him to do something that was beyond this man's capacity. He says, go and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. And Mark adds, and take up your cross and follow me, which I think will be instructive for our study this morning. And the man went away sorrowful because he had great wealth. And so here's a man that wants to inherit eternal life, and yet he thinks that the things of this earth are better than the things of God, to the point where it's not a worthwhile trade for him. And it's really fascinating in this story here, as well as the one that we're going to cover this morning, that we see such compassion in Jesus, because it says that Jesus loved this man. And, you know, the cross is very much in view for Jesus at this point. It's not that far away. And as we study all of these things, we have to understand that strain on his humanness was very much in view. And as the disciples come to him and argue over their position in the kingdom, and as people come and ultimately reject him, you know, our human response, I think, would have been much different than Christ. It was always one of compassion for those who were genuinely seeking him. And we see that again here. So here we have a man that walks away because the cost was too steep for him to pay. And now we turn to our passage in verse 27. Peter answers and says to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? And you kind of have to have a little fun with this. This is some of the stuff that we don't have time for this morning. But put yourself in these men's shoes, because it's not just Peter. We learn from the other accounts that all of them were waiting on pins and needles to hear the answer to this question. They had. When Jesus came, follow me, they did. They dropped everything and they followed him. And they'd been following him and they'd been sacrificing. We talked a little bit in Sunday school this morning about what some of those conversations at home must have looked like for the disciples. What do you mean you're following Jesus again this week? You know, the bills are due. Who's going to catch the fish? It wasn't nothing that they did. They walked away from their income streams, from their careers, from their families, to follow Jesus. And their expectation from the beginning was that this was the Messiah. He was going to bring in this earthly kingdom. He was going to put off these Roman oppressors, and that we, the first to follow him, would obviously get the priority positions in this new earthly kingdom. And so We see in future chapters, just in chapter 20, we have the mother of thunder, right? Comes with the sons of thunder and says, Jesus, what about my boys? Can they, it's like they, after this passage, and Jesus talks about their reward sitting on 12 thrones, that they were listening, and the mom comes and says, well, can my boys have the best spots? And then the other 10, well, what grumbled, it says, and what are you guys doing trying to get the best spots? So obviously, they wanted the best spots too. And we know that there was some teaching and correctiveness that Jesus brought to them, because he shows them both by word and deed what it is to be great in the kingdom of God, is to be a servant. And Jesus washes their feet. He tells them, if you want to be great, be the servant of all. And so there's much that the disciples have to learn, but Jesus doesn't go there here. Jesus doesn't say, you guys are so selfish, or, you know, you guys, you know, I've told you that, you know, you're gonna be rewarded. Why not? He doesn't. He's so loving. He's so kind. And he doesn't correct them here. He just goes on and he gives them a view of what their reward is that we have all heard before. But I think if you're like me, I needed to look at again, maybe a little bit more closely, because there are two things that I want us to come out of this passage with this morning, because there's, like I said, too much here for us to grasp all in one sermon. I want you to keep this in mind as we go through this passage. If you go back to Psalm 1, there is a truth in Scripture all the way back to even to Cain and Abel, that there are two paths to God. There is the path that God has set. You make a certain kind of sacrifice to me, and Abel did that and God was pleased with it. And Cain says, no, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to work. I'm going to grow something out of the ground myself, and I'm going to present that to you. And God said, I'm not pleased with that. That's not what I ask you to do. I ask you to do this. And Cain was angry. He said, well, I brought you this. Why aren't you satisfied with it? Well, it's not what God had asked for. And in Psalm 1, we see that there are two ways. There's the way of the wicked that leads to destruction, and there is the way of the righteous that shall prosper. And in that passage, there is an eternal perspective in view. Okay? It's not just today, although it starts now, but our ultimate goal, our ultimate reward for both paths is eternal. It's eternal destruction, and it's eternal prosperity. It's eternal righteousness. It's eternal fellowship with our Creator. It's what's in view for us. And what the problem here is, and the same problem that we have, is that while we live and have one foot in the kingdom of God, we still live on this earth and we still see with sinful eyes and we still are drawn to the immediate. Because the distinction, among other things, between these two kingdoms is that Satan's kingdom, the kingdom of this earth, is a kingdom of sight. It's a kingdom of momentary pleasure. But ultimately we know that it will all be burned. It will all end in nothing. But God's kingdom is a kingdom of faith. It's a kingdom of obedience. It's a kingdom of suffering. It's like, take up your cross, Jesus told this rich young ruler. Give everything away, take up your cross and follow me, and you will have your reward. It was very providential that last week our missionary, Kevin Pettit, preached to us on suffering. And it was a great lead-in today, because there is suffering. We don't do the gospel justice if we don't tell people that what Jesus has asked us to do is to suffer alongside of him for the kingdom of God. And when we do that, which true believers do that, we obey, we suffer with Jesus, we glorify his name in the presence of opposition from a world that hates his name. That's what followers of Christ do. Don't be confused this morning if I don't stop every time to make the distinction that anything that we're rewarded for is not salvation. We are saved by the grace of God. We have nothing to bring to God's presence, to heaven, that would allow us to stand before him. Solely the blood of Jesus that qualifies us for that. But Peter's not asking about that. Peter's asking about reward. What else is there, Jesus? What, for all that we're doing, all that we're suffering, what's in it for us? And so we have these two systems in view, and we also, inside of those two systems, are two economies. And that word might offend you a little bit. I don't mean it to. I don't mean to belittle the things of God. But economy is at least part of it, is just a way of valuing things. We have an economy on this earth, and we all understand what that economy looks like. We value certain things. Well, God also has an economy, and there's things that he values, and there's a reward that he places on those things. And we need to be able to start seeing this world through that economy, through that grid, through God's eyes, because it's very difficult for us. We get drawn back into the mundane things of life and the praise of men and everything that makes this life a blessing. Much of it is very good. Much of it is from God. But if, like the rich young ruler, we place it above God, then it becomes a curse. Then it becomes part of Satan's economy. If I say, well, yeah, I'm not giving up this to get this, then we say God is here and what I have here is above it. And when we do that, it becomes an idol. It becomes, again, that thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not want things that aren't yours to have. And so we need to have this right priority. So as we understand this passage this morning, what I really want us to get out of it is that there is much for us to see, but I want us to have a clearer view of the astonishing reward that is due and promised for us, for those who are Christ, both here on earth and in heaven. And we will suffer with him, but we need to be able to see clearly what is in store for us. Another thing we're not going to have a lot of time to talk about this morning, and I don't want you to get confused, is that somehow we're not working out of a love for Christ, that is not our focus, that somehow we're changing our lust from the lust of the world to the lust of heaven, okay? It's God that we long for, but God does not shy away in his scripture over and over and over and again saying, there's a reward, work for your reward. Okay, he. It's not like, just like our faith isn't a blind faith. Our reward isn't a blind reward. We're shown what it is, and I think maybe sometimes we're afraid to look at it too closely. Maybe we know our own hearts. Maybe we think that, well, if I talk about reward too much, I know how I am. I'm going to get off track. I'm going to start wanting that and stop loving God. And that is certainly a thing we need to be cautious of. But this morning, what I'd like to do is just kind of fling the doors back and allow us just, if we would allow ourselves, just to look at what God has in store for us. Because I think what I hope that it will do in my life and your life is it just puts everything in perspective. And the things that we suffer here become so much easier, the burden so much lighter when we understand what God has in store for those who love him and serve him. So, if you will, let's just kind of work our way through this passage. Peter asks the question, we've left all and followed you, therefore what shall we have? And Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, I believe that is in the millennial kingdom, when Jesus comes and makes all things right again, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me, he's talking to the disciples, also will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Pretty amazing promise. I mean, Peter, I think, hopefully he's like, well, that I like that answer. It's kind of interesting as you try to put yourself in their shoes is that Jesus, he kind of just keeps giving them little bits of information at a time. And even what he gives them, they don't understand. We're told that until after Christ ascends and the Holy Spirit comes, that they start looking back and really understanding what Jesus was saying, because there's still, I think probably Peter would have taken that. It's like, that's going to happen any time now, right? I mean, we're still going to conquer and we're going to sit on the 12 thrones. I mean, why else would in chapter 20 we see, and 21 or 20, we see the disciples arguing over their positions. If it was years and years or millennia off, it seemed urgent to them that they get this sorted out because this was coming right away. But again, we're not dealing with the disciples as much this morning as we are with what Jesus promises to them and to all of us. So here these 12 men minus obviously Judas, who will be replaced by Matthias. So there will be 12 men, 12 disciples, who will sit on these thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And then Jesus goes on and he says, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. This is one of the many things I struggled with this week. What is there beyond eternal life that would even make a difference? I mean, just eternal life, is that not enough? That God, you're taking me from a rebel to a slave, and from a slave to a child, and from a child to an heir. And we're going to go over that verse in a minute, so I'll hold that back. But eternal life is like, is this talking about just equating, like, eternal life is 100-fold? In other words, eternal life is so great, it's like getting back 100-fold for what you've given up? Or is there something even more than eternal life that is promised to the believer? I'm going to give you guys an example, and it's kind of a silly example, and I mean it to be, but stick with me, and I think we'll make some sense of it. I want to deal with this issue of 100-fold just real quickly here. And if we would put it in terms of our world system, our economy, and somebody tells you, I'm going to give you 100-fold return on your investment, what is 100-fold return? It's 10,000%, okay? Well, a 10,000% return is you might say, well, Jesus is just making a general statement of, guys, it's an amazing return. Don't worry about it. But if we take that and extrapolate it out, if you invested a dollar at 10,000%, using the rule of 72, which tells you how fast your money doubles in your investments, if you use 10,000%, $1 at the end of the year would be equal to 5.7 times 40, times 10 to the 43rd power, or 5 with 43 zeros after it. That's the reward of a dollar investment in the kingdom of God. And you're saying, well, that's not what he means. He's not expecting us to plug in some kind of financial planning calculation onto this. This is hyperbole. But is it hyperbole? What is hyperbole? Hyperbole is an exaggeration. I don't think this is an exaggeration. I think if we say this is hyperbole, or just a figure of speech, even if we take hyperbole off the table, this is just Jesus saying, don't worry about it. You're going to get a lot. I think it's an understatement. Okay, if we look, and what we're going to do this morning is we're going to have to go and look at some of the other passages. What does Jesus say that our reward looks like? I think we will come back and say, you know, Jesus, you could have said 10,000-fold. Because our world economy is limited by what? By the structures of our universe, right? I mean, if you talk about how much money you have, it has to be in the confines of how much money everybody else has. I mean, even if you had a garage full of gold, it doesn't mean anything if the world's made of gold. You know, there's a limited supply of it. Our economy depends on supply and demand, and there's a limit to it. I think we'll find this morning that our reward is not confined to this world, this satanly system that we look at. So join with me as we take a little bit of time and look at some other scriptures and see what they say that our reward looks like. If you go with me to Romans 8:16, and I alluded to this already, it says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and of children, then heirs. Heirs of God, not just heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. I wish we could just stop and just all take our kindergarten mats out and lay down on the floor and just meditate on just that for the rest of the service. I think my job would be done here. I really was kind of overwhelmed with this passage. Here we are, rebels against God, defiant against him. We want our own way, and God in his love comes and sends his Spirit to change our hearts and to draw us to himself, and we become slaves. We become like the prodigal son. You know what? It's better in my father's house. If I could just be a slave in his house, it's better than where I'm at. And yet, no, the father doesn't do that. He runs out and he embraces that slave, and he says, you know, kill the fatted lamb or whatever was a big deal for them when somebody important came and sacrifice it. And we're going to have a party because my son has returned. So we went from rebel to slave to son, and would that not be enough? We look at this passage. Okay, Jesus, that's, you know, eternal life. You have fixed the problem that I have of relationship with my Creator. Okay, you've died on the cross. I was satisfied to be a slave in heaven. You've made me a child. But now, not just a child, you've made me joint heirs with your own son. When Jesus says your reward is a hundredfold, I say to you that he was underselling what was due these men and all of us. Because our reward is not just to be back in fellowship with our God, it's to inherit everything. If we go to Hebrews 1:2, it talks about what Jesus is inheriting, and we're told here in this passage that we inherited along with them. It says, God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. The Son is heir of all things. We are joint heirs with the Son. Everything that the Son inherits, we inherit with him. Now, how does inheritance work here on earth? If you inherit something and you have six siblings, well then, depending on the will, you might get 1/6 of that. Okay? So we might say, well, we're all going to get a piece. It doesn't say that. We all inherit it jointly. We all have all of it. And I don't know how it works. I'm so overwhelmed by this passage today. I don't know what it means. I don't know how God could love us so much that not only would he save us, but he'd make us somehow equal to a son. Give us everything. This is what's in store for us. Maybe we don't think about it because we know we're not worthy. Maybe we can't contemplate it. But I think that what I want us to go away from here this morning is understanding that, Jesus, I'll suffer anything for you. Look what you've given to me. I complain about the things. I complain about the hardships. I worry about, oh, it's so hard to witness to people, or it's so hard to open my home, or, you know, if I let the youth group borrow my speedboat, last time they put a dent in the side of it. You know, I mean, I don't know. You know, and some of the things that we suffer are hard. I'm not trying to belittle the things that are here. Jesus says, take up your cross. He's not trying to undersell this either, but I think we need to see both of them in light of eternity. I wish we had more time this morning to talk about heaven. I don't think we think about it enough. I don't think we understand what is in store for us. We should long for it. Let me give you an example that I heard somebody give that I thought was really good. How many people have heard the idea of a bucket list? Most of us, right? It's, I want to do these things before I die. I want to go to Paris. I want to whatever. How many people have a bucket list for heaven? You know, things, and I know some of us have thought about it. Man, I really want to talk to John. I want to talk to Lazarus. What was it like to rise from the dead after 4 days? You know, but if we're thinking about heaven, what we often say, and I know for me, and I struggle with some of these passages, we're going to look at Matthew 6 in a second. It says, you know, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink. You know, seek first the kingdom of God. And I struggle with that. And I know for me, a lot of my study, to be really honest, is finding out what's the most I can have of this world and still be okay with God, because I want as much of it as I can have. And what I want us to get this morning is not stop doing that. What I want us to have this morning is start looking over here, and then that will become so much less important to you that you won't care nearly as much, okay? There's nothing wrong. This is not a sermon about asceticism or being monks or getting rid of everything on purpose and suffering for Jesus. It's when Jesus comes to you and asks you to get rid of something, say it's gone, whatever you want me to do with it. We're in the Passion Week in Sunday school this morning, and the men went and asked for the donkey, and the guy came out, and they were taking the donkey, and the guy come, what are you taking the donkey for? And they said, it's for, the Lord needs it. And the guy said, oh, take it. That's how we should be with everything we have. It's for the Lord, take it. I don't need it. If we would walk differently in this world, Imagine how excited you would be. I'm going to try to find a spot that pokes each of you. My thing is maybe more money. You notice I haven't talked about the family thing here at all yet. Maybe that shows the wickedness of my heart. We'll get to that in a second. Because it's not just money. It's family and relationships and everything that Jesus is talking about here. But imagine, I think money gets us excited. If somebody told you in a year you were going to have, I'm going to give you $1 billion. If Bill Gates called and you had every confidence it was going to happen. You're not worried. You know it's going to happen. He's already put it in the account. It just says you don't get it until 2017. Would it change the way that you lived this year if you know next year you were going to be a billionaire? It would have to. Would you be more generous? Would you worry as much about things that aren't important in this? No, because it's all taken care of. I don't need to worry. I don't have to work overtime, honey. I'm coming home. We're getting that $1 billion in a year. Good, come home. I made you dinner. Well, this heaven should be the same thing. It's like it's all taken care of. It doesn't matter. This is not a passage that says be rich, be poor. It says be focused on God. And whatever God gives you, then use it for his kingdom. Don't be like the guy that built bigger barns and God says, tonight your soul will be required of you. Be like the servant who God gave 10 units and he invested it in the kingdom and presented God with 20. Because the money and everything we have here, Ananias and Sapphira, when they, in Acts, when they lied and said that they were going to sell their land and give it to the church and they kept some of it back. Before Ananias died in the door of that church, what did Peter say to him? It's like, Ananias, it was your money to do with whatever you want. God's not killing you because you didn't give him something. He gave it to you. You could have gone out and bought that boat that you're withholding some of it back for. But you're dying because this church is holy and it's new. It's just born and it needs to be holy. We can't have lies and sin at this early stage of development of this church come in and as an example to others that they might understand the seriousness of what God calls us to do. We have the lesson of these two, but it wasn't because they didn't give everything. It was because they lied about it. And so again, this is not a sermon about asceticism. This is not a sermon about judging each other. We can look around and say, oh yeah, I know who this sermon's for. The sermon's for each of us, okay? And so as I pray that this morning that our focus would be on ourselves, we could go to Galatians 3:29, Ephesians 1:11, Colossians 1:12, 3:22-24, 1 Peter 1:3, Hebrews 1:2, we already read, and talk about what we're heirs to over and over and over again. We are heirs of what is given to Jesus. Revelation 22:12, Jesus tells us he was coming to repay for the things that we have done for him. Let me go with you to 1 Corinthians 3:11, because maybe you're saying, well, I'm not so sure. I'm still not convinced, you know, with this question of that this just isn't eternal life that Jesus is promising us. Because if you're like me, I'm really having a hard time getting my mind around, you know, if I gave you $1 billion and then I said, oh, I'm going to make it $1,100,000, you're like, what's the difference, right? And that's kind of how eternal life seems. It's like, I'm giving you eternal life. Anything more is like beyond my comprehension. And yet, it does seem that we are to keep it in mind. We're often told to make sure that we do the things that God asks us to do for our reward. And I really, and this is, again, another aspect that we're not going to be able to dive really deeply into, but I think that an awful lot of what this reward is the praise of God when we get to heaven, that good and faithful servant. As we were talking a little bit about the disciples and them talking later as they matured, and I was thinking about what it would look like. I don't know that it's just a one-time good and faithful servant that Jesus says to us. And I was kind of imagining, you know, you've been there for 1 million years and Jesus comes up and it's like, you know, you haven't met Tom yet, but you know what? You shared your faith with somebody and that person shared it with Tom and that was part of your reward. It's part of what you did on earth that I am giving you glory for that ultimately, we all know that we don't deserve. And I think that is part of what's in play here. And be honest with you, I'm not sure that even after studying this for 2 weeks, I've really got my arms around even the full question of it yet. But we do, if you'll look with me at 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, let me give you a little insight into what it is that we're building here on earth. For it says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear." This is not the difference between sin and these things that we're building are not what gets us to heaven, okay? And I made that, I think, clear early on, but just to repeat it here. It's not that, hey, you're going to build on this foundation and earn your place before God, but as one who is in God's family, His kingdom, we have the ability to lay on that foundation that Jesus has laid for us, works of our own. And Ephesians tells us that it is, that these are works that were prepared for us from the beginning of time, that we should walk in them. So even these things we give God the glory for, but yet we do have responsibility to make sure that our work and our effort is valuable, that it's worthwhile. And so whether we build with gold or with straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But just making it clear that we're not talking about eternal life here, he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So God is going to test the things that we do. And it's our motivation. We learn in the scripture that it's our heart. And we'll look at a passage in a little bit that confirms that for us. But we don't know. You can't look at each other. You know, I could be working my tail off and, look at that guy. God's going to be really, really impressed with him. And my heart's full of wickedness and I'm doing it all for the praise of man and because I want people to think well of me, and we all have our earthly kingdom oriented motivations for doing things. God wants the motivation of our heart to be, God, I'm doing this for you, and so these things will be burned up if that is the case, and if not, then they will remain, and we will receive our reward for those things. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says that we must all appear before the judgment seat to receive according to what each one of us has done. One of the things I wanted to point out to you here, if you turn with me to Matthew 10:42, and I alluded to this a little bit, just with the heart of Jesus with his disciples and with the rich young ruler, you know, it's the entry bar is so low. You know, you think, if I was God, it's like, man, you're going to have to really do something really impressive to get my attention or to get my praise after everything I have done for you. And what does Jesus say here in verse 42 of Matthew 10? "Whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly, I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." God is so gracious. I'm gonna go to it ahead of time here, since I'm gonna run out of time anyway. 1 Corinthians 4:1-5, because this passage deals not only with what I mentioned before, as far as our justification being only in the eyes of God, but it also deals with this idea of our place, our position. We want to be great in this earthly kingdom. People do. We all do. We want to be powerful, we want to be rich, we want to be well thought of. And, you know, the Corinthians were struggling with the same thing in the kingdom of God. And yet, this is what Paul says. He says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ." The actual Greek says under rowers. Under rowers being the guys that are in the slave boats pulling on the oars. That seems to be what he's indicating here with that hooper, estesis. Is that we are slaves. If God calls you to be an under-rower, then be the best under-rower you can be. You know, the question isn't our position. The question isn't, I want like the disciples arguing about what's my place in the kingdom. I want a place of honor. I don't want a place of honor. I want a place where God comes back and says, you know, I gave that guy 10. I only gave you one, but man, you rode and rode with that one, and well done. That's what matters. It's not what God gives us. It's what we do with it. If it's a little, then take that little and make it great. If it's a lot, then you have a greater responsibility to be faithful with a lot, and don't be satisfied with coming back with a half measure, because God gave you the ability to do so much more. So consider us slaves, under rowers of Christ, and stewards of the mystery of God, or of this New Testament truth that we have to disseminate to the world. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. Paul is saying, I don't care what you think about me, with all due respect, I'm sure you would have said, just like me. I mean, you know, I want, if I'm off track, I want you to come tell me. We have that responsibility to exhort and encourage. But ultimately, I don't care what you think. Paul says, I don't even care what I think. Because, well, you know what, you guys tend to knock me down, and I tend to put myself higher than I should be. The only person I care about is who? He goes on, for I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. And so, when I tell you to concentrate on yourself this morning, it's because that's all you can do. And even that you're not capable of doing. But we're certainly not capable of assigning reward and judgment to each other. Why? Because we can see what we're doing, but we don't know our hearts. I don't know your hearts. You don't know my heart. I don't even know my own, Paul says. And so this reward is from God. And he rewards for giving someone a cup of water. It's overwhelming. It's these words that we want to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. And so, you know, I mentioned Matthew 6, so I better go there real quick. Read this whole chapter lately. Later in the day. I don't have time to read it all to you. You're familiar with it. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, we also say, you know, there's no U-Hauls on the way to heaven. It's not true. The problem is, we want to take the things of this earthly kingdom to heaven with us, and that does not translate. But God tells us over and over again, you can invest in my kingdom, and there's great reward there. In fact, I gave you an example in Matthew 19. It's 100-fold. It's 10,000% return. Your minds can't even comprehend that. That number I gave you is more money than has ever changed hand in the history of the world by many factors. 5.7 times 10 to the 43rd power is astronomical amount of money. And I think God is saying that doesn't even scratch the surface. You're inheriting, you are joint heirs with me of everything. I mean, you're joint heirs with the guy that created this by speaking it into existence. That's who we are standing next to as we inherit the kingdom that God has prepared beforehand for us. That chapter goes on and it says, you know, don't worry about what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink. And we have to meditate on these things because we know we have to plan and we have to get up and we have to go to work. Jesus isn't saying, lay on the couch and I'll bring you dinner. Jesus is saying, it's already taken care of. If I can close a lily and it's beautiful, and it's just a flower that's going to die tomorrow and be cast in the fire, don't you think I know what you need? Don't you think I can take care of what you have? We spend so much time worrying about the things of this earth. when we should have our eyes on the future, on heaven. It's God, you know what? You promised to take care of this. I'm going to trust you to do it because I have something to do for your kingdom today. I'm going to go do that. So when I get home, this problem needs to be taken care of. And I'm not suggesting we come to God with some rude attitude. But you understand what I'm saying. He's making a promise here to us, and we're trusting him. And, you know, and again, I'm not saying that we abdicate all responsibility for earthly things. It's our heart. It's our view. It's our perspective. The rich young ruler said, this is important. This is not as important. And I'm telling you, you better have it this way. Okay. Because if you don't, you are in opposition with a holy God. I drove a lady once when I was driving the limo, and we were having a nice conversation. It really was kind of a sad conversation about things of the Lord. And she was obvious, I could tell from the conversation, she was very rich. And she just said to me point blank, and it still gives me chills when I say it, to hear somebody say this, I want to do just enough to get to heaven, and that's all. This woman, her stuff was way up here, and the stuff of God was way down here. It looked cheap and not so great to her. She just knew that the alternative was hell, and she didn't want that. So however little I have to give, well, we know that there was no leading. What she was talking about did not achieve what she was hoping that it would, and it's a very scary way to approach an almighty God. So we have this economy of earth, and we have the economy of heaven. What Christ gets by divine right, we get by divine grace. Matthew Henry said, now if we could but mix faith with the promise and trust Christ for the performance of it, surely we should think nothing too much to do, nothing too hard to suffer, nothing too dear to part with for him. How does this perspective affect the way that we walk? How does it affect our discouragement? I told you I skipped the relational thing here, but these disciples, this meant much to them because they had left their families, their children and their wives and their father and their mother to follow Jesus. Well, what does it mean to get 100-fold on relationships? You get 100 moms? That doesn't make any sense. But I think, you know, I think that there's a lot of ways to answer that. And again, it's some of the disappointment walking away here this morning that there's so much that we're not really going to get to delve into. But we know that our relationships in heaven are going to be so much richer than they are on earth, stained by sin and all of the things that drive us apart. Even our best relationships struggle to be what God wants us to be. One of the things I wanted to point out here that I found really interesting was I just kind of assumed that this 100-fold promise was future, right? That's got to be eternal. I know we're over here, guys. I'll wrap up. But when you read the Mark account, it says, and you will receive 100-fold with suffering. The 100-fold starts now. And I'm like, well, God, I'm really confused because I don't know what to tell the people about that because I look around. I'm not seeing that. I see people that are sick. I see people that have, you know, that have relationships that are broken, that have things that they long for that they're not getting in their lives, and I see people suffering. I see all kinds of faithfulness in this church, and I don't see 100-fold return. And I'm not going to answer that fully this morning other than to say this. One is we do see this idea in our relationships. Are our relationships not richer here? Do you not long to come to church on Sunday? I do. It's just so fun to see you guys. It's so fun to go to a church where we have to call you back from greeting each other so it doesn't completely obliterate the sermon time because, you know, you want to say hi to each other. There is something in the kingdom of God, even on this earth, that improves everything we have. But I think also what is in view here is just what's in view in Psalm 1. Everything that you do will prosper eternally. But it starts now. Your inheritance is fixed. It's not like, well, do all this and then at the end I'll see and maybe I'll give it to you. It's done. God has decreed it. Okay? So 100-fold already is yours. If in a year you're getting $1 billion, you're really already technically a billionaire, assuming you don't die within the year. One of the limitations for that example that we don't have, which is part of the point. There's nothing that can harm us, even death. If God sends us into a place and we walk into death, is that foolishness? No, not if we're doing it for the Lord. And that is a key word here that we don't want to miss. If you suffer for my name's sake, okay? So don't suffer. Don't let disease come upon you and do that in an earthly kingdom kind of way. Do it for the Lord. When people come to you, say, yeah, but you know, God is in this. God is using this to, James says, to increase my faith. And all other kinds of testimonies that we can give through the hardships that we endure here on earth. And when we do that, when we suffer for the Lord's sake, we receive 100-fold and eternal life. And that, guys, is what I want you to meditate on this week. You know, how do I need to change my perspective? Am I so got my head down in this world that that's all that I can see? It's all I can think about, and I've lost sight of what God has promised me, of what's in store. When we want to hold back, when we go, man, I hope he doesn't say I've got to sell everything, because I really don't want to sell everything. You know, I worked hard for this. If we really would understand this, that if I can invest my earthly money at a 10,000% return in heaven, if I really believe I'm going to heaven and I'm going to be there for eternity, why would I not want to do that? Our problem should be that we keep foolishly running out of money because we're so excited to build God's kingdom that we're foolish with the things of the world. We're wise with the things of the world and foolish with the things of God. Do you understand the distinction? And again, I'm not trying to get anybody here to run out and do something silly with their finances. What I'm trying to get is our perspective right, that we seek God first. Way past, and I'm way not done. I told you there was too much. So I'm going to pray. We're not even going to deal with first will be last and the last will be first. We'll do that another time. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, went long this morning, but I just pray that that these words would just penetrate our hearts, that we would just stand and gaze at you and what you've offered to us, that we would just be washed fresh with the vision of heaven, with the vision of promise, of eternal life, of perfect relationships, of perfect reward. And God, just pray that we would not... We don't want to be the one standing there going, man, I wish I'd done more. Oh, all those things I did burned up. Why I should have invested my time more wisely. This is the hour that we have. This is the day that we have to serve you, to be faithful to you, to earn these rewards so that we might hear your praise when we get to heaven. Well done, good and faithful servant. Forgive us for the parts of this maybe that I just pray that we wouldn't misunderstand or misapply any of this, but that your Holy Spirit would just help each one of us to use this truth this week in our life to make us more excited to walk in your kingdom. In thy precious name, amen.